word this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 5 through verse 13. You may recognize this portion of Scripture, of course. It's that which contains the Lord's Prayer, that prayer that we have been taught to pray as a model of prayer, a prayer that we're going to work through, Lord willing, over the next few weeks as we begin to look at the subject of prayer topically across the spectrum of God's Word. We're going to start with some fundamental items and issues that we all need to be aware of, know, and to lay hold of in our own lives. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, reading through verse 13. This again is God's Word, so let's give attention to its reading even this morning. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. This is God's Word, and let's ask now for His help as we consider it in the preaching of it this morning. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to Your Word and we come to what is indeed a means of grace, a great privilege and benefit that You have given to Your church, the subject of prayer, one that we still must learn so much about and labor to do that as You have instructed us. Pray that during these series of sermons on this subject of prayer that it would move Your people to be people of prayer, and that we would hear from You and that we would do that which You tell us. May You help us. May You be gracious to us even during this time, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. I suspect it is likely true that if you ask the vast majority of people in churches across our world today, if they pray, that the answer would be something like this: well, not like I should, or not as often as I ought, or not in ways that I would like to. Obviously, the matter of prayer is one that is somewhat, even in Scripture, presented to us as somewhat of a mystery, in that how God, in His providence and His divine will, has determined to use the prayers of the saints of the redeemed of the Lord in a way that it accomplishes and works in perfect harmony with His eternal decrees that are yes and amen, never change, will not change, do not change, but somehow, in some way, our prayers work to accomplish those things. We're, of course, thankful for that truth. We're thankful for the reality that prayer is that which Christ has secured for us, that we might be able to do that and enter into that union and communion with Him. The struggle, of course, for us as fallen people and as even redeemed people who are still wrestling with our own sins, our own motives, our own struggles of this fallen world, is that we often don't know how to pray. Or when we do, we find that we come up short, or we wrestle or even struggle with the process and the whole privilege of it in the first place. And so whether you're one of those people that is very zealous to pray, that you are one that has carved out a portion of your day to labor in fervent prayer before the God of heaven, and I hope you are, or maybe you're one that has not not seized this great opportunity to pray that God has given to you. He has secured it for you through the work of His Son, that you might be encouraged through these sermons, however long they last in God's providence, however, whatever that's going to look like in the next few weeks or months, that it will encourage you to pray more, to labor more on your knees before the God of heaven. In order to do that, of course, we need to understand something of the preliminaries of prayer. I recognize that as I was putting this together and trying to weave into some of the things that one of your elders has asked me to do, that it's often good and helpful to start at the beginning, start at the foundation, start with the preliminaries. And I'm conscious of the fact that this sermon will indeed be that which most of what I'm going to say is something you have either heard, read, or know probably really well. With that said, I would encourage you to pretend, as it were, that you've never heard it before, and to enter into an opportunity that has been providentially ordered for you to begin to think more deeply about the subject of prayer. I don't need to remind you, my friends, that churches today have moved away, sadly, from this subject. Oh no, they do it, they say, privately. But what about corporately? What about that aspect of the means of grace that we have? I would argue, in fact, as we begin this series, that this subject, as with other important matters in Scripture, this one is vitally important to your growth and grace. But it's not only important for you, but it's important for the church at large. And in fact, it's not only important for the church at large, it also is important for the culture in which we live. And I remain convinced that, along with our view of the Lord's Day, this matter, this subject, is one that has been neglected by churches by and large. And as a result, we see much of the fallout and consequence, not only in our churches, but also in our world. Because we have not understood preliminary point number one, that to pray is to express a dependence upon someone else. To recognize that you and I are not our own. That as we pray rightly and as we're taught to pray, we are acknowledging our great need of the God of heaven to help us, to guide us, to direct us, to instruct us, to teach us, to give us all that we need and all that we desire. Without the prayer, we would have no means by which we could commune with Him and speak with Him. Indeed, He speaks to you and me through His Word, and we respond to Him in prayer. And so as we consider this morning, the beginning of this series, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that we all know, we can recite in our sleep undoubtedly, but I wonder, friends, if you know what it is you're saying and what it is you're praying and how that you might use that prayer that Christ gave to His disciples and to you as a springboard, a means by which you might use it to pray other types of prayer. Our catechism, of course, is extremely instructive in this area. It is not a dusty, dry book of theology. It is indeed a book of theology. But as I've told my church at Providence many times, the Westminster Standards and the catechisms of the church are not merely theological treatises, but they are pastoral expressions to help us with the fundamentals of the Christian life. And we know that those three fundamentals are the Word, which you get by God's providence every Lord's Day, I trust, the sacraments, which you will participate in a moment, at least one of them, the Lord's Supper, and the subject that's before us, the subject of prayer, something that we need to understand more. And so with God's help this morning, I'm going to show you just some of the preliminaries of prayer as given to us by our catechisms, as born from, indeed, the very Word of God itself as an accurate summary of the subject of prayer. We're going to begin by looking at some preliminaries and then start looking at the pattern. And so the two points that we will use as I move around throughout the Bible, something I'll admit to you I'm not fond of doing, and I think I shared this with your elder, I'm not fond of topical sermons, to be honest. I like to root sermons within the confines of a particular text in a particular context, but be that as it may, I'm seeking to do this out of his encouragement, but also in a means that I recognize that all of us, including me, need to hear more of. And so we will look at the preliminaries first and then begin to look at the pattern of prayer. Let's begin looking at some of the preliminaries. If you turn to the parallel text of the Lord's Prayer, you find that in Luke chapter 11, the two places in the Gospels where we see the words of the Lord's Prayer. We get behind the curtain as to the reason why Jesus gave this prayer to his disciples. He didn't just give it to his disciples, mind you, he gave it to you as well. It's been inscripturated for all time. It is something that it is for our use and for our benefit. But what is often missed when we consider the Lord's prayers, the words that Luke uses, the good doctor uses there in the very opening lines of the chapter, Luke 11, now Jesus was praying. It's interesting, isn't it? He, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he who knows all things, decrees all things, created all things, the God-man, recognized the great need of prayer. And in fact, a cursory reading of the Gospel of record will find the Savior praying often early in the morning. That is to say that it was a priority for him to do this. How much more, then, therefore, should it be for you and me? But there he is praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, we're not told who it is, but I guess we could speculate probably, and I don't think we'd be too far away from saying it was probably Peter. He typically was the spokesperson for the group. But be that as it may, whoever it was, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. There was something about the Savior's behavior. There was something about his demeanor. There was something about his commitment to this means of grace that he understood he needed. And there was something going on working in this disciple and undoubtedly the other disciples that were there watching this event that led them to realize something that they did not yet possess. And that is a good understanding of prayer. Because he says to them, teach us. Notice, teach us to pray. Not teach me to pray, Lord, but teach us to pray. As your followers, as your disciples, we want to learn from you what prayer is all about, why it's so important, and how to do it in a way that is honoring before the God of heaven. And so, much like them, we too must always remember, even as we consider this subject together over the next number of weeks, as we think about the subject of prayer, that you and I have not arrived. None of us have learned its depth and its impact and its import as we ought to understand it when it comes to this subject. That is simply to say that, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to always be students. Not students merely of the Word of God. Of course, I would encourage that. But to be students of prayer. How you might improve your prayer life, how you might improve in the subject of prayer, and as you do so, you will find a great blessing, a great benefit, and really a great help in it. Now we know, of course, that all of Scripture is useful in this subject. Our shorter catechism tells us that the Word of God, all of Scripture, is useful when it comes to prayer. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? When he responds to the disciple who asked that they as disciples might learn to pray, he says to them, when you pray, say. And then he gives them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Some commentators prefer to refer to it as the disciples' prayer because they're the ones who prayed it. But be that as it may, he gives them these words as a model or a form or an instruction point as to how they might pray. He is not saying that no other prayer should ever be prayed. He is not saying that it's just an automatic, it's always prayer every time you use these words. And he is not saying that it has to happen every day all the time. He is giving to us a form, a model. Pray then like this, Matthew records in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. He's also not saying that no other part of Scripture is of use in prayer. While indeed this is in scripturated text of the Holy Spirit, other places of the Bible are very useful in prayer, and they ought to be utilized when you pray. Let me give you an example. One that you probably could guess if I allowed you, if you were to speak, you would say, well, the Psalms certainly is very helpful when it comes to prayer. Why do we know that? Well, because most of them, many of the Psalms are indeed what? They're prayers. At the conclusion of one of the books of David, the five books in the Psalter, at the conclusion, I believe it's the first one, the prayers of David have ended. And so there we have, as it were, David's prayer journal. As he labors to understand prayer, as he labors to engage in prayer, he writes out his prayers, and those are useful to us as we enter into times of prayer. And so we recognize that as we read other prayers in the Scriptures, and as we meditate upon those prayers, the great prayers of Daniel 9 and Nehemiah 9, it's an easy way to remember it, they're both nines. You see lengthy treatments of prayer, lengthy acts of prayer given by a servant of the Lord, and we can learn much from them. And use them then to springboard our prayer life and utilize it in such a way that as we pray, we are praying the very Word of God. But Jesus, of course, he gives us these specific words, and so he tells them to pray like this, to pray in this manner, to pray in this way. And so it's something we must learn, and it's something that we must always remember to be, to keep in front of us, to be teachable on this subject. I know it's something you've been doing probably since you can remember. It's something I've been doing since I can remember. But I've yet to fully understand it. We must keep learning about prayer. It is also defined. What is prayer? You see this all the time on social media. You see many different people offering different kinds of statements that are out there. Good thoughts towards a person's demise or circumstance of difficulty. And some even say, you know, I'm offering prayers for you. And that all may be true and fine and good. But prayer, true prayer, that is to say Christian prayer, must come from Christians. That is to say that it's not real prayer if it is not that which is offered up to the God of heaven in a right manner, in a way that is ordered by Him from His people. God closes His ears to the wicked. He does not hear them, as it were. Now, I recognize that God knows all things, sees all things, He hears all things, but that is to say that He is not obligated to respond to them. No, prayer is given to you, the redeemed people, which by itself should move us, encourage us to pray more, shouldn't it? What a gift we have to commune with the God of heaven. But our standards do define prayer and by way of helping us in this subject. I've elected to use Larger Catechism question 178 as a definition. I think an accurate definition. Of course, I think it's an accurate definition. I'm very much in agreement with the Westminster Standards. And I believe this is an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches on this matter of prayer. And so it simply asks the question, prayer, or what is prayer? Well, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Now, if we look at Psalm 62, you might think, well, that sounds all great and wonderful, but does the Bible actually teach these things? Which is really the important question, isn't it? For our catechisms would be of no use, frankly, when it comes to matters of Christian theology, if the Bible didn't actually teach these things. Because we do not believe, of course, that the catechisms are the inspired Word of God, but we do believe that they represent an accurate summary of Scripture. And so where does the Bible teach these things? Well, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. That's the first phrase in the definition. And we read in Psalm 62, very much a prayer of David, a psalm of David in Psalm 62 in verse 8, trust in Him at all times, O people, what? Pour out your heart before Him. That is to say, open the floodgates of your own soul, your own desires, and lay them before the God of heaven. And so we do that. That's what prayer looks like. True Christian prayer is that which unburdens oneself with the struggles of this life and places it solely and firmly upon the shoulders of the God of heaven. We know this, of course, from 1 Peter 5, 7, that we cast our cares upon the Lord. We cast our anxieties on Him. We don't hold on to them. We don't clutch them with our own fists as though we can resolve them, because we can't. We put them before the God of heaven. In John 16, in verse 23, again, one of the proof texts for this catechism question. There we read, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. And when we see there in the answer to the question that we pray in the name of Christ, that is where we understand Scripture moving us. In short, the formula looks something like this as we pray. We pray to our Father in heaven through the Son, His Son, our Savior, with the help of the Holy Spirit, which is the very next phrase that we have given to us in the answer to what is prayer. We pray with help. To think that we can come before the God of heaven and somehow in our own ability, our own strength, our own efforts, our own labors, and pray rightly to Him and hope that what we say will be received by Him merely because we say it is the height of arrogance. No, indeed, we need great help if we're going to pray rightly. And so Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, as he focuses in on the Spirit's role in the issue of prayer. Prayer, of course, being very much a triune exercise. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we read, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We have confidence as we pray with the help of the Spirit of God that He will perfect that which we say. He will bring it before our Father in heaven in such a way that it will be heard by Him. We do it with confession of our sins. David in Psalm 32 verses 5 through 6 confesses his sin before the Lord. In Psalm 51 he confesses his sin before the Lord. We pray with confession of our sin. Well, why do we need to do that? Because we sin. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We stray, and we want to be heard. And we know that the psalmist tells us that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, if we won't deal openly and honestly with known sin in our lives, God does not hear us. What a horrible thought to think that I'm just muttering words and the God of heaven is not hearing me, not responding to anything I have to say. We do it with thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Daniel 9 and verse 4 and Philippians 4 and verse 6, that we come offering in our prayers with thanksgiving before God. Now, typically, we're like this usually as needy people. We're constantly asking the God of heaven for everything that we need, and there's nothing wrong with that. He tells us to do that, but often we forget that prayer is not merely asking of Him the things that we need, but it's also thanking Him for the things that we enjoy, that He has already given to us, our friends and our families, our possessions, our daily bread, and all that we stand in need of in this life. Where do you think that comes from? It comes from our Father in heaven. And so, to further explain these matters in its preliminary form, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. That is, when we pray, we are to pray those things that are lawful. That's what it means to ask for the desires of our heart. It doesn't mean you can pray for things that are unlawful to pray. You can't pray that God would allow you to sin, for instance. You cannot pray for things that God has clearly forbidden in His Word. In fact, the opposite should be true about that kind of prayer. Desires that are in harmony with the moral law of God, not for things that are sinful or contrary to what God demands. And again, we have that illustrated for us in Psalm 10 and verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear. He hears us. But he only hears the desires of our heart insofar as they're agreeable to his word and his will. Those things that are contrary to his will and his word are not heard by him, as it were. I again recognize that he hears it, but he is not under any obligation to act, and nor does he. We pray in the name of Christ. We pray in His name in order to be heard by God. We have nothing to offer, and if we think that we have a right to the throne room of God, then we really do not understand the necessity of the mediatorial work of Christ on our behalf. We read that from Hebrews 9. We recognize that one of the glorious pictures painted to us in the Old Testament of the tabernacle, as that high priest would go once a year into the very throne room of God, His footstool, the very throne room of God on earth, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. He would go in once a year. He, only He, could enter. He would go in there and He'd make intercession. He'd mediate on behalf of the people. And then He would come out. Well, Christ has done that. And that is, in fact, where He still remains. He has gone in through the veil. He has ascended to His Father. He is in the most holy place at this very moment, interceding, mediating still for you and for me, and He has yet to leave. When He does leave, then the end will come, and the judgment then is there, and God's people are called to Himself. But until then, He remains, unlike the high priest in the days of old, He, the great high priest, remains in that place, ever interceding on our behalf. And so we pray in His name, recognizing that this is simply shorthand to acknowledge the fact that without Him there, we could not pray. We might talk, we might say things, they might even be spiritually ordered, but it's not prayer. Because we need His righteousness in order to be heard. We need His mediatorial work. We need His intercession on our behalf. It is the only name given among men by which men are saved. And the name is our Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray in His name. We pray, of course, with the help of the Spirit, as in all things in the Christian life. We must have the Spirit of God, or we would not be able to do anything. This is one of the reasons why Jesus, with His Father, gave to us the Spirit, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that He might comfort us and encourage us and edify us and teach us and strengthen us and help us, what? To pray. And we might pray rightly. So we lean upon the Spirit's guidance in prayer. And that's why it's good to use the very words that the Spirit wrote when we pray. If we desire to see our prayers brought before the Father and heard by Him, we must have the Spirit's help in doing so. With confession of our sins, we confess sins when we pray because, as I've said already, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear us. Therefore, we confess openly and without reservation to God. We are saying in our confession that we agree with what God says about it. That's what confession looks like. We are open about it. We admit it. We acknowledge it. We don't regard it and hold it and hide it like we could anyway, thinking that somehow God does not know. No, indeed, we want to commune with him in open and free-flowing fellowship with the God of heaven, and we cannot do so if we are regarding sin in our heart. But we do so with the recognition that it's not to shame us into silence, but it's to encourage us into more communion, because we know that the Scripture teaches us that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we do ask for it humbly before him. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. When we think of thanksgiving, it's not just merely a holiday of the year, but it's something that we ought to be engaged in on a daily basis. Look, it's easier to grumble and complain about what we don't have. I recognize that. But the fact is that we ought to be people who are far more thankful for what we do have, because what we do deserve is not what we have. We have something far greater. We have the blessing of prayer. What a gift. But what things are we to be thankful for? Well, God has not treated you and me as we deserve. He's been merciful to us. Second, we thank him for the abundant blessings of this life that we have been given. Third, we thank him for the glorious work of salvation. None of these are in any particular order. But these are just three that just came to my mind as I was jotting down some notes about how to approach this subject. There are many others. As families, you can sit around in family worship and you can just surmise, you can think through and construct your own list of things to be thankful for and then turn that into prayer before God. A great psalm to use for that is Psalm 111, as it highlights the many things to be thankful for. These are just some preliminaries. And again, I recognize that much of this is not news or something you've not heard before, but we all need to be reminded, don't we, of the importance of these things, and then seek by means of understanding to employ them. And then Jesus then does that. He doesn't just give them a theological definition of prayer. He has modeled it for his disciples, and then he shows them something of use that they can lay hold of that they might apply to their own times of prayer. There have been many different techniques when it comes to praying that have been employed by the church. One of the things that I have taught my congregation is the simple ACTS method. It's the book of Acts. It's not difficult to remember. The fifth book of the New Testament. Yes. Took me a second there for a minute. But yes, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a great model. It's a great way to keep our minds trained on the process and the duty of prayer. But Jesus uses these words given to us, this pattern of prayer. And we must note, as I've already mentioned, that this is merely a model. It is not necessarily something we must pray at all times. But it's often used in corporate worship, and it is instructive to us to teach us more about the subject of prayer. And so we're going to begin this morning looking at just two aspects of this model prayer, and then, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we will continue looking at this as we move deeper into this subject of prayer. First, the address. The Lord Jesus tells us who we are to direct our prayers to as we pray. He says, our Father. It's interesting that it's in the plural. He's responding to the plea of a disciple but who wanted to learn, but also he and his fellow laborers to learn about prayer. And so Jesus begins in the plural. But he begins in the plural for a number of reasons, and I think one of them is, as our catechism does teach us, is that we are to pray with and for other people. That is to say that there should be a public gathering of God's people to pray. Well, doesn't matter what night of the week it is. There's nothing more sanctified about Wednesday than Thursday. But we gather nonetheless. When I was growing up in the particular tradition of Christianity, I sometimes thought Wednesday was more holy than Sunday, the way people acted about these things. But be that as it may, that's not the issue. The issue is that we gather together to pray publicly together about the needs of the church and the needs of one another. Our Father. It's a plural prayer offered to the God of heaven. And so the Lord Jesus tells us who we are to direct our prayers to as we pray. We're not praying to some ghost We're not praying to some power or force or some other entity in the universe. We are praying to the living and true God, the Almighty. He who is the thrice holy God. But Jesus doesn't say, our God, does he? No, he says, our Father. He implied, by implication, he is including himself. Even as he prayed, he teaches us to address our prayers to the Father in heaven. And in order for that to be true, then, therefore, as we pray, we must be united to him. If we expect the Father, our Father in heaven, to hear us, he needs to be our Father. And the only way that can happen in a salvific way is through the work of his Son. So he says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to, let me just change that if I can, with all reverence I can muster. No man prays to the Father except what? Through Christ. Without Christ, you cannot pray, I cannot pray, I cannot call him my Father. Now I know there are people out there that think that God is the Father of all living, and in some sense that is true, for he has made all things. That includes the unregenerate. But in a specific, unique, familial way, only we, the redeemed, can call him our Father. Christian prayer is that which is rooted in union and communion with the God of heaven. Prayer is not something anyone can do. I know, say that on social media. If you really want to be busy responding to all the negative comments that you might receive after saying that, then post it. Or save yourself a lot of grief and don't bother. Only God's people can rightly pray. Only God's people are communing in prayer with the God of the universe, the Father in heaven. Only them. No one else. I don't know what it is they're doing, the unregenerate. I don't know what they're saying. I don't know what maybe it's therapeutic. I don't know what it does and what it accomplishes, but the fact remains is that only the people of God can rightly pray before him. Only God's people are heard in that from their Father in heaven. But second, we pray to our Father. It's very interesting. Again, I mentioned it's in the plural, but as you zero in on that pronoun, we recognize that if he is our Father, then we are by definition his children. And not just any children, but the adopted children. We have been handpicked by God. We have been determined from eternity past to be part of his family. This is familial language that Jesus is employing. It should comfort us. It should strengthen us in prayer. It should cause us to recognize that we are not praying to some God who's aloof, who's distant, but he is as our Father on earth, as we would run to him for help in need in time of skinning our knee and breaking our arms or getting in trouble or whatever it may be. He, the Father in heaven, treats us as our children, as children. And as we go to him, then we recognize that as a Father who is almighty, he is able to do, he is able and ready to do and help us in whatever circumstance we have. I've already quoted from 1 Peter 5. In prayer, we cast our cares upon him. He has bid us to do that. Why do we do that? Because he's our Father. Because he loves us and he's placed his eternal favor upon us and he wants us to come to him with every need, every concern, every struggle, every burden, every worry, everything. That's what he wants and he hears us and he's glad to hear it and he stands ready to help us in time of need. And again, we do it because, as Jesus has placed it in the plural, we pray to our Father for others and with others. Now, what is the manner as Jesus here expresses it? He doesn't specify the manner. He doesn't have to necessarily. He simply says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's interesting that Jesus immediately appeals to the divine name. He appeals to the name that is above every name. He appeals to the name of Jehovah. He appeals to the God of heaven. He appeals to the name that is to be regarded as holy. He is appealing to the one that is not like you and me. That is simply to say that the manner of prayer is that we, as the Catechism teaches us, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. Too often, prayer that happens in Christian churches, here or wherever it may be, come in a very frivolous manner. They speak to the God of heaven, not with the majesty that He is alone deserving, but as though He is a peer, that He is on the same wavelength and plane with me. Yes, He is my Father. Yes, I am His child, but I still must speak to Him with reverence and awe. I would never dare speak to my earthly father, well, I did it a few times and it didn't work out well for me, with disrespect, in a way that was dishonoring to Him. No, I was taught, and sure you were taught, to speak to authority in your life, your father, with a certain reverence, as it were, a certain respect. How much more than the God of heaven, who is holy? His name emanates, flows from Himself, this majesty that comes from who He is, a deep sense of our own unworthiness. And that's all it can do. As we regard the God of heaven, who is our Father, who is holy and majestic, we recognize that we're not Him. And so we have a deep sense of our own unworthiness, our necessities, our sins, and we come in this manner with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. All of these we're going to deal with in more detail as we go forward. But what is important to see, as Jesus instructs His disciples, is that we are not talking to a buddy. Somebody who just lives next door to me, as it were. We are talking to the God of heaven, who alone deserves our praise and our adoration. That is to say, friends, that prayer is an act of worship. Every time you pray, you are engaged in an act of worship to the God of heaven. And of course, we know how He feels. We know what He thinks about His worship and how He does not trifle with it. And so we come, of course we come. We're told to come. We're invited to pray. Jesus says as much. But we come with an awful apprehension of who we're speaking to. He alone is God. There is no other. He alone is my Father who is able to help me. These things, indeed, as basic as they may be, are things that we must continually learn to put in front of us as we pray, to think about consciously as we're praying, as we address our God in heaven, as we set needs before Him, as we engage in this glorious privilege of prayer. We must understand that as we offer our desires to Him, as we pray in the name of Christ, we need His Spirit to give us the guidance. We confess our sins. We're thankful people, but we're praying to our Father, who loves us, but not just any Father, the Almighty, the God of heaven, the one who is pleased to take your prayer, perfect it, use it, bless you, and help you in whatever circumstance you are in. Amen. Our Father, as we think through even just these very simple and preliminary matters on the subject of prayer, we confess to You that we have often forgot these things. And we thank You that You've granted to us this privilege. And we would pray that we would pray rightly to You, that with confidence and boldness, secured by Your Son, that You would help us to learn to commune with You in prayer, that You would use these series of sermons even to help and strengthen Your people in this wonderful grace that You've given us. May You do that, not for our sakes, but for the sake of Your Son and His kingdom, we pray in His name. Amen.